Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to be at this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. And I will tell you right now that we're going to cover an awful lot of territory in the Bible this morning. A lot of what I'm doing this morning is honestly stitching together a picture, an idea throughout that's kind of found throughout Scripture. And so we're going to use our Bibles an awful lot this morning. We're going to turn a lot of pages, cover a lot of verses. And so you're going to want to be getting ready for that. And if you take notes, get ready to write faster. You know how hyper I can be sometimes. We're going to get some paper cuts. We're going to move. But I really want to do something this morning with the concept of idolatry. Idolatry may be one of the most important and deeply biblical themes that we often don't talk about. Because we talk about idolatry, we think it's an Old Testament problem, right? We think it's a building statues and bowing down before those. And so that's an Old Testament. Those are primitive peoples. We're not idolaters. That's not really an idea that resonates with us anymore. But one of the things I want you to see this morning by the time that we're done is that the issue of idolatry in some ways can almost be described as the quintessential sin. And it's something that literally runs cover to cover in the Bible. And it's something that we all struggle with and have to fight against because the tendency to idolatry in humans is so strong. And so I want us to begin to think about that and begin to make that part of our mental and spiritual furniture and our understanding of the Bible, our understanding of ourselves, and our understanding of the spiritual struggle that we're in to be God's people and to not fall for Satan's deceptions. And so we begin this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. I want to pick up about verse 8 or so of Isaiah chapter 6. Of course, this chapter is the great and famous call of Isaiah where he's minding his own business in the temple one day until all of a sudden it's just kind of spiritually transformed and he's in the actual presence of God, the real temple. And you remember this story there, the seraphim are chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," and Isaiah is terrified. "Woe is me," he says, "because I am an unclean man from an unclean people and I've got unclean lips." And the seraphim, one of the angels, takes one of the coals from the actual altar of God's presence, not the earthly shadow, the real deal, and touches his lips. "You're purified now." And then comes the crux. This is interesting. Then comes the crux. And so Isaiah has been saved, so to speak. He's been preserved. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And so God said," the voice of the Lord said, "'Go and say to this people,'" and I want you to notice this. We've read this a million times, but I want you to notice what Isaiah's commission actually is. Isaiah's commission, in the imperative in Hebrew, "Keep on," this is the message to the people, "keep on hearing, but do not understand. I command you to hear, but not get it. I command you to see, but don't get it. Do not perceive. Make the heart of these people, Isaiah, I want you to actually make them dull. I want you to make their ears heavy. I want you to blind their eyes." What kind of a prophetic call is that? I want you to go, Isaiah, and I want you to harden people's hearts against me. I want you to make it so that they can't get it. They won't get it. "Lest they turn and be healed." And I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants." I want this done until judgment comes and they're wiped out. "Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, houses without people, the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again." In other words, I'm going to keep on chasing down the remnant. We're going to keep on burning and burning. Isaiah, your commission is to go and harden people's hearts. That's your job. I'm commanding you to do that. Go and harden people's hearts. Isaiah is called to preach a message that will harden the people. Now, I want you to know this in the larger context of chapter 6, that Isaiah is called to preach this message in the larger context of a declaration of God's utter holiness. When Isaiah is there in the presence of God and those angels and that heavenly host is pronouncing holy, 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 that thrice-fold holy is a way of saying he is utterly holy. He is completely separate and other from sin, from creation, from everything. He is separate. He is on a whole different plane. He is holy. And in that context, God calls Isaiah to harden his people because holiness and sin cannot coexist. God's holiness and sin cannot coexist. And Isaiah is saved. Isaiah is saved because Isaiah is one who fears God and takes God's holiness seriously. When Isaiah sees this scene and realizes how utterly holy God is, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a dead man, I'm in trouble." And so that's why he is forgiven. His mouth is touched, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And so what happens here is, in a sense, Isaiah is saved, but he's told to go and preach to the people a message that is calculated and intended by God to harden his people. Not save them, but harden them. That they, what's implied is that they are being judged for their sin, but even more so, for their refusal to listen and to repent. Because here's one of the basic scriptural principles of the Bible. God gives you what you want, ultimately. And that's a terrifying thought. Remember the book of Romans, chapter 1, God describes the sins of the Gentile world, and three times, and so God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. One of the most terrifying concepts in the Bible is that if you choose sin, and you choose to listen, and you choose not to change, God will harden you in your sin so that you can't see or hear truth anymore. He will give you what you want. And that's the actual prophetic commissioning of Isaiah. All right, Isaiah, they don't want to listen anymore. Your job as a prophet, Isaiah, is to go and harden them. Give them what they want. A message that will actually harden their hearts so they will not see and they will not hear. That's a terrifying thought, folks. The language of blind and deaf ears that he uses there in those verses of keeping on hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. It's ultimately the language of idolatry. We don't realize that yet, but it's actually God's judgment on idolatry. Now, idolatry lies in the context. Chapter 2, leading up to Isaiah's commissioning, is God describes the situation that he's going to call Isaiah to face. Chapter 2, verse 8, the land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And the haughtiness of man, going on verse 17, the haughtiness of man will be humbled. The lofty pride of man will be brought low. You see, idolatry, the worship of anything else besides God, is arrogant. It's not just foolish, it's proud. Because God's existence is so obvious for those with eyes to see, and his word is available for those with ears to hear, that to do anything else is an act of arrogance in God's eyes. And so the Lord alone will be exalted that day. And the idols will pass away. See, the idols are a concrete manifestation of that arrogance. And people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground when their idols fail them. They're going to hide from the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And in that day when they finally have to face reality because God has come to judge us, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles, to the bats, into the caverns and the rocks, the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. So stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, because what account is he? Fear God. Get rid of your idols before it's too late. Now, all of this kind of prolegomena, that Isaiah has been called to harden people's hearts who, among other things, are committed to idolatry. Some of the most spectacular takedowns of what idolatry is and how foolish it is are given in Isaiah. I want you to know this. I want to linger here for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 44, one of the most brilliant and devastating satires on the problem of idolatry in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 44, beginning about verse 8, fear not, God says to his people. And this is the voice of God now through Isaiah. God is speaking in the I. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not of any. I know of nobody else you can count on. All who fashion idols are nothing. All who fashion idols are nothing. They delight in things that do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. You get that? There's that language again of not seeing and not hearing. It's the language of idolatry. Those who worship idols are nothing. They're empty. They're without substance because they separated themselves from God to do it. The God whose image we bear, we are the actual idol of God. The image that we bear, we've separated ourselves from that. And so in so doing, whether we realize it or not, we've emptied ourselves of our humanity. We've emptied ourselves of our right thinking. And lest you doubt that, we sit there and say today, well, we're so scientific and right thinking. Okay, we have high technology. But have you seen us socially lately in this country? We're a wreck. We don't know men from women anymore. We don't know male from female. We certainly don't know right from wrong. We know nothing anymore. Why? Because we've made an idolatry of our technology and our sense of self and our pride and our arrogance. And so we think we've outstudied the ancients and we know better than God. We are the idol now, in the worst possible sense. We've cracked the image he placed in us and worshipped it itself. And in so doing, we are empty. And the newspaper and the cries of there's something wrong in our schools, There's something wrong in the heartland with the opioid epidemic. There's something wrong with the rise in suicides. There's something wrong with us. Yes, there's something wrong with us because we're idolaters. And so we have become nothing. We don't see and we don't know because we choose idolatry anyways. You try to talk to somebody who's deep in the culture about homosexuality and see how far that gets you right now. Can't be done, hardly. Why? Because we are blind and we are deaf. All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Who does that, God asks? Why would you do that? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen who build the idols, they're only human. Let all the craftsmen who build the idols come and stand before me. They'll be terrified. They'll be put to shame together. And then God says here, starting in verse 12, then God says, let's just think about this for a moment, shall we? Let's think about this for a moment. Okay, you want to build your idol. You're going to build your idol. Well, first you got to get an ironsmith to build you your saw and your hammer and your nails and all the tools you're getting. So you get an ironsmith, and he takes a cutting tool, and he works it over the coals, and he fashions it with hammers, and he works it, and it becomes, and he works it with his strong arm. The ironsmith himself becomes hungry. His strength fails. He drinks the water and is faint. You need tools from a man who himself gets tired building the tools to build your idol. Think about that, God says. Does that make sense? Did God ever get tired on the days of creation, any evidence of that? No. He speaks and it happens. Takes no effort on his part. But you got to go to Ace Hardware and talk to the salesman who's on his lunch break for the tools you need to build your God. Okay, well, we got our tools now. Well, what goes on? We give the tools to the carpenter. The carpenter stretches a line. He's got his measuring tape. How big a God do you want today? We come small, medium, and large. Stretches out a line, marks it out with his pencil. Remember your rule, measure twice, cut once. Yeah, got to get your God just right. Marks it out with a pencil. Shapes it with planes, marks it with a compass. Shapes it into the figure of a man. What kind of God do you want? You want the bull today? You want a human image? Male or female? I mean, hey, you know, we can, your God, your way right away. He shapes it in the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. This is where it gets really good, God says. He cuts down, you need some wood to do it, so you cut down the tree to do it. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar. The rain nourishes it. The God itself that's going to be built out of the tree, out of the wood, has to be grown by nature. Where did nature come from? Where did the rain to grow this tree come from? I don't even need to think about that. So the God's dependent upon nature. The tree's got to grow. The rain's got to come. But then that tree, here's where it gets in. Funny too, God says. Then that tree becomes fuel for a man. So you chop down your cedar tree finally, and you take part of the tree to warm yourself with. You're going to burn part of the tree to keep yourself warm and bake your lunch while you're building your idol. And the wood that's not been burned to keep you warm and build and cook your lunch and roast your meat, aha, I'm warm, I've seen it with fire. The rest of it, the leftover, I'll make into a god, my idol, and then I'll fall down and I'll worship that. You almost see God putting his palm on his forehead at this point. And the rest of it, he makes it to a god, his idol. He falls down, he worships it. He prays to that and says, deliver me. I know I just made you, and I'm still getting over lunch. But deliver me, for you are my God. And then look at what Isaiah says about people and what God says about people who do this. They do not know. They do not discern. They don't get it. They can't even see it, he says. He has shut their eyes. Who? God. In other words, because people who do this choose to do this because they've chosen to forsake all common sense. They've chosen to forsake reason. They've chosen to forsake the truth that God has revealed. They've chosen to forsake the obviousness of creation, that there must be a God and he can't be contained. The God who can build this place or make this place cannot be contained within it. People who do this, God says, are already blind, and so I'm just going to keep on pushing them down that road. Yeah, you keep doing that. See how that works out for you. He shut their eyes. They cannot see. He's closed their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers. There is no knowledge or discernment that say, you know, wait, let me stop and think about this for a sec. Half of it I burned in the fire. I also make bread on the coals. I roasted meat and I've eaten, and I shall make the rest of it into an abomination, into an idol. There's not even common sense left for those who are disposed to do this and who choose to keep doing this despite all evidence of the foolishness of it. There's no way left to reason with such people. And so the result is such a person feeds on ashes. He feeds on nothing. And a deluded heart has led him astray. He can't even be reasoned with anymore. He cannot deliver himself, and he cannot even say, you know, this is a lie. This is not real. that I'm holding on to in my right hand is my God. It's not even real. It's a lie. It doesn't exist. As one writer on Isaiah put it, part of what this message from God through Isaiah is about is this, that people have been unwilling to accept God's message. And because you don't want to hear what God has to say, the punishment is going to be ignorance. I will make it so that you cannot see and you cannot hear, you cannot understand, you cannot discern anymore, God says. The spiritual deadness of the idolater is a principle in Scripture spread all the way around, that those who choose to do this despite all efforts to call them back from it harden themselves in a way that leads to their own destruction. The psalmist picks up on this same idea. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses that do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. They can't talk to you. And then comes the devastating line. Those who make them will become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Those who make them become like them. You become as blind and as deaf as they are. You cannot see spiritually. You cannot perceive anymore. This is, in one sense, the language of what elsewhere in the Old Testament is called the hardening of the heart, when God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh sees the signs, and he sees the plagues, and he sees them. What does Pharaoh do? Does he fall down and say, "My Lord and my God"? No. Who is this God that I should listen to him? And so Pharaoh chooses not to listen, not to listen, not to listen, until it's only later in the story of the 10 plagues that the text starts to say God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In other words, if Pharaoh does not want to listen, change, then I'll keep handling him in a way that will actually push him further down the road that he has chosen. Does that make sense? God does not harden anybody outright. God hardens us when we choose not to listen to him. He gives us what we want. He pushes us down the road that we chose first. You choose sin and you lose yourself in it. It's called the hardening of the heart elsewhere in the Bible. It's called the blasphemy of the Spirit by Jesus in the New Testament. Those who refuse to listen to what the Spirit says and in so doing blaspheme it. And that's why it's called the unforgivable sin. Because if you get practiced at not listening to what God says, eventually becomes such a habit that you can't see, you can't hear, you can't be reasoned with anymore. And it's unforgivable not because God won't forgive it, but because you're never going to change from it. The Bible teaches that we can sin in a way so that we can lose ourselves and no longer be able to perceive reality even anymore. We live in a culture that's there, folks. And it's the essence of idolatry. And so there's a spiritual deadness to the idolater. They become nothing. As 2 Kings 17 puts it, we talked about in our Bible class this morning, 2 Kings 17 puts it, they worshiped something that was false, and so they became false. They became what it was. Isaiah earlier, Isaiah 42, beginning verse 17, they are turned back and utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, see how he addresses them? You people who do this. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or as deaf as my messenger whom I send? He's talking about Israel there. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. Israel, his people, were supposed to be telling the world the truth about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was supposed to be welcoming the nations to come worship at the temple as they all waited for the Messiah together. But God says, who is as blind or as deaf as my idolatrous messenger whom I sent? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he doesn't observe them. You ever know somebody like that who sees it but doesn't get it? Can't see what's right in front of their face. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Well, how do you become that way? Idolatry. Idolatry. But again, we too often write these kinds of passages off too quickly. We look at it and we say, well, you know, that's what they did, and we get that. We see that they became as blind or as deaf as the idols, that they could not perceive or understand God's truth, which is why they stoned the prophets and killed the ones God sent to them. We get on one level this warning that we can become spiritually oblivious, a condition in which we have hardened ourselves so much that we can no longer perceive or understand spiritual truth, even when well-meaning brethren try to correct us. When we read our Bible, we can't hear the truth in it anymore because we've gotten so used to rationalizing and justifying and arguing with God. as one writer put it, we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. Isaiah wanted to revere the Lord and reflect his holiness, and so he was restored. He was cleansed. Whereas Israel revered its idols and reflected their spiritual blindness and deafness to their destruction. Israel, and that's what God is saying here with Israel, Israel reflected the true reality of the spiritually lifeless nature of their idols. But you read like that satire in chapter 44, and we sit there and we say, oh, you know, well, I get that, that's funny, but we don't build stuff like that today. We don't sit there and worship a statue that we made out of the wood we use to cook lunch. We're in the 21st century here. We've got Grubhub. It's not how we do it. No, listen, you got to understand, folks, you got to understand that so much of life from the garden on, when even Paul says that Adam was not deceived, which implies Eve was, the struggle against Satan ultimately is the struggle against delusion and self-delusion. And we will be blinded if we do not genuinely want God in his holiness. We will be blinded because we are choosing something other than God. When you choose anything other than God and what he says, you're an idolater. You've chosen something else as your higher standard. Maybe it's yourself, your own judgment, your own discernment. Maybe it's another religion. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's something else. But you've chosen some other standard, some other voice, some other idea that goes above God in your head and your heart. And that means you are an idolater. And we, the scripture says, will be blinded if we do not genuinely want God. And what Isaiah 6 reminds us is we genuinely take seriously his holiness, how other he is, and therefore how other we are called to live in this world and to see this world differently, rather than finding ways to be just holy enough to stay right with God, but still enjoy the world and keep one foot in this as well. You go all the way in with holy, 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 or you risk blindness and idolatry and self-delusion. The consequences of blindness and deception are still at work. It is Satan's way. And so when we begin to think about idolatry today, the Bible makes very clear that this deception and delusion is the essence of idolatry. It's still at work today. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, beginning of verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. You get that? Same thing as we're seeing in Isaiah. God sends them a delusion so they may believe what is false. Why? Because they did not listen earlier. That's what Satan does. Satan deceives people, and people don't want to listen to God's version of reality. You got two versions of reality, God's and Satan's. People don't want to listen to God's. Satan's is a lot more fun and a lot easier. And so we don't listen to it. And so God says, all right, you want to listen to Satan's version of reality? I'll push you into it so hard. I'll send you a strong delusion so that you may believe what is false in order that you may be condemned. What I'm really doing is I'm exposing your heart, God is saying, what you really are and what you really want. Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, he's not hard to understand. He's not hard to find. You have to work really hard. And maybe if it's not hard for you anymore, maybe that's a sign of how much the culture's gotten into your mind and your heart. Be careful. You really don't have to look at creation that hard and say, wow, some big being must be behind this. The problem is in our culture, and we have to be careful, especially our young people in our education system, and evolution is so assumed that we get trained to say, you know, I can kind of see how this might have happened by accident. No, that's dangerous. That's a delusion. The honest eyes at this creation says this did not happen accidentally. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. That's what happens, futile in your thinking. When you choose not to take God seriously for his obvious existence, your thinking begins to deteriorate. Your foolish heart is darkened. You think you're wise, but you're really a fool. And notice what happens here in Paul in Romans 1. It's idolatry again. Here it is. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, because they chose to deny reality, God gave them full life to their own destruction in their own version of reality. They wanted to counterfeit, they can have it. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, and there go the rest of the sins. Ephesians chapter 4, again, this language of delusion and darkness and deception. Paul, Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they ignorant? Is it because it's so hard to understand or God's so hidden? No, because of the hardness of their heart. They don't want to listen, and so they can't see it. They don't want it to be true, so they don't think it makes any sense. Believe it or not, folks, our will comes before our understanding. It's not. Sometimes people ask, you know, Jeff, what can I say to my neighbor or a family member to help them obey the gospel or get them to see the light? Listen, it's not about a better argument. It's about people wanting to believe the argument in the first place. Will comes before reason in the Bible. You have to want to see this. You have to want to believe it. You have to want for God to be true and real for you to be able to see this. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says these things are spiritually discerned. He doesn't mean the Holy Spirit has to illuminate you, but until you buy into God's assumptions and God's existence, none of this is going to make sense, and you're not going to be able to see it or hear it profitably. Will comes before reason in the Bible. Their hardness of heart is why they're ignorant. And because of that, they become callous. They can't see or hear. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to every kind of practice of impurity. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, who's that? That's Satan, has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, there's your idol. There's your image of God. It's Jesus Christ. That's your reality. Anything else is empty, and anything else will blind your mind and deceive you. And Satan's work is to teach us to follow a different image, to be an idolater of some sort, some kind, or another. And so in Luke 8, it's interesting, in Luke 8, in one of Jesus' confrontations with the demon, I want you, in all that language we just read about delusion, the mind being blind, and the heart being darkened and callous, I want you to notice, and as a quick snippet here, in Luke chapter 8, verse 35, when Jesus had cast the demon out of a particular man, the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone forth from. And that man was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he was clothed, and here's the interesting word, and he was in his right mind. He was in his right mind. See, part of what the Bible's saying when you don't see and what you don't hear anymore is that sin makes us crazy. What is insanity? It's not being able to see or understand reality. Sin makes you crazy is what the Bible's saying. A darkened mind, a hardened heart. God will give it to you if you want, but you're insane. You don't know reality. You don't believe in the unseen things and the unseen God. You're the one who's insane. Not the righteous remnant that the world thinks is nuts. Because you don't see reality as it really is. That's a fascinating line in Scripture, that they saw him, and the Scripture says that man was finally in his right mind. Because the delusion of Satan and the sin that held him captive have been dealt with by Jesus. And the people were afraid because they knew something big was going on. And so what are our idols today? Yeah, we're not chopping down trees and building statues in our homes. But this principle that something higher than God is the organizing principle in your life is the deepest assumption around which you organize your thinking and your living. That's idolatry, and that can blind and harden just as much as a statue in your house. What are our idols today? Well, the list is as long as human desires. But Scripture kind of points us to some common ones. And so, for instance, in Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is that idolatry? Because covetousness is idolatry because covetous means I want more and I want other than what I have. I'm not content with what God has given me. And so my desires are shaped not by thankfulness for receiving God's blessings, but by ingratitude for wanting other than what God has blessed me with. I wish I was God. I would have done differently. And sometimes in our life choices, our covetousness comes out because we do things to get what we wanted, but God didn't provide. We prayed it didn't happen, so we're going to go get it on our own. We're covetous. The spirit of covetousness is the opposite of gratitude and thankfulness. Covetous desires to the point of even taking, whereas thankfulness receives from God as a gift. Listen, we live in a world in which the advertisements we watch on TV, the ads that pop up on our computer screens on the internet, we live in a world that is designed to teach us to covet, to want more than what we already have, to think we need things we really don't. When, as Jesus put it to Martha once, there is one thing needful, and Mary has chosen it. Well, there's Philippians 3 that reminds us a little bit about the essence of what idolatry is. Paul writes there, "For many of whom I've often told you, and now even tell you with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." In what way? Their end is destruction. Look at this language. It's interesting. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. That's all of a piece. Their God is their belly, and their minds are set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. In other words, what does the belly represent in that kind of language, that kind of a passage? Belly represents desires. It can represent bodily desires, sexual desires, gluttonous desires for food. But it really just represents, ultimately, we can extrapolate, I think, fairly. It just represents your desires in general. Your God is what you want in this life. Your mind is set on earthly things, and so you follow what you want. You never say no to your desires. Can I, as a sidebar, say, this is why, we don't talk about this much, but this is why fasting is important. Maybe not just literal fasting from food, but intentionally saying no to even legitimate things sometimes, simply for the sake of spiritual discipline, to remind ourselves that we only need God and man does not live by bread alone. Just because you can afford it doesn't mean you should. Asking ourselves what's wise about this rather than just what's right about it is an important check. We need to learn that if we don't learn to say no to our desires, even legitimate ones sometimes, we're well on the way to our God becoming our belly. And we rationalize it with, well, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing of myself. No, but you're pursuing it before God and before his values. You're not seeking the kingdom first anymore, even if you're not doing something that's explicitly forbidden. Does that make sense? Your God becomes your belly. You get used to giving in to your desires as long as there's no technical sin involved. Paul warns about that. Paul warns about that, the God, the belly becoming our God, our desires, even legitimate desires, becoming the ordering principle of our life. And we rationalize it because we say, we did not sin. Not in the particular, but in your overall way you're living, you are. Or what about this? Jesus gets real personal here. He says in verse 34, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth, because I haven't. My teaching and my way are going to make life a lot harder in this world. I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the person's enemies will be those of his own household." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that people choose family over God and what's right sometimes. Now we're getting real personal. This is where it gets real hard. And so Jesus turns it around from the other direction. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." That's your idol. "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That's your idol. "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me," in other words, die to this world and even the good and legitimate things in it, "if you cannot truly die to this world, you're not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Yeah, Jesus says, I've come to split families in half. That principle of evil companions corrupt good morals, it works in the family as well. In fact, sometimes even more in the family because of the tightness of relationships. "I didn't come to make it easier," Jesus said. "Before it gets better," that's called heaven. "Before it gets better, it's going to get a lot harder. Because I'm here to show you what your idols are and ask you to make a choice." Or what about this one? When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "No one could serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and money. "But I have to earn a living." Yeah, you do. But you know when God knows when it becomes the organizing principle of your life. When you cross the line between legitimately honoring God's curse upon this creation and by the sweat of your brow earning your bread, and when it is the organizing principle in your life. And perhaps you've already hardened yourself so much that you don't realize you can no longer see how much you make decisions based upon financial reasons above spiritual ones. Oh, this is a dangerous God in our culture, isn't it? And we can't even see what we've done to ourselves. It's interesting Jesus teaches these things because Jesus is the one who in his own teaching brings forward Isaiah explicitly and Isaiah's warnings about these principles of idolatry. And so, for instance, in Jesus' teaching on the parables in Matthew 13, Jesus says a hard truth. He said, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. Where did Jesus get that from? He's been reading Isaiah. Actually, he helped them write it. They don't see and they don't hear and they don't understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this, why? In other words, does Jesus really want to fool them? No, that's not why he's telling a parable. The parable tests the heart to prove the point that God already knows that they don't want to get it. That they're already so far gone that they can't see it. This people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they've been closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But then he says to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. If you listen to Jesus and all the difficulty of accepting the hard truths he wants to say, the way he wants to meddle in our lives, the way he identifies idols that we'd rather him not touch, then you're blessed, he says, because now you're starting to see and you can hear. But if you don't, he says, and there's no middle ground. You don't stay in one place. You are either growing in your ability to see and hear truth and reality, or you are hardening yourself from being able to see truth and reality. That's the Bible's principle as well. There's no middle ground where you just kind of loiter for a while somewhere in between, a little bit deaf, but not completely gone. You're moving one direction or the other. And so Jesus basically says here, do you really want to know the truth about yourself, about your life, and about this world? Elsewhere in Mark chapter 4, he put it this way to his disciples. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, and he again quotes Isaiah, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. When people can't see, can't perceive, can't understand, you know what that means, folks? And this is true of us as well, not just others or those out there. It's true of us. It means we have an idol that we're not willing to let go of. That idol's blinded us. When people can't see, when you and I can't see, can't understand, can't perceive spiritual truth, when we can't read the Bible honestly and correctly, when brethren try to correct us and we don't hear it and don't accept it, a lot of times it means there's an idol in there somewhere that's blinded us, caused us to be hard of hearing. We need to realize that we're getting ourselves in a serious spiritual perdition. It's like what happened in Jesus' day in John chapter 12. Again, Isaiah called as a witness about this. So Jesus had, by this point, especially raised Lazarus from the dead right over the hill from Jerusalem. In the suburb of Jerusalem, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead as the ultimate sign of who he is in John's gospel. But John goes on in chapter 12, the very next chapter, to say, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Isn't that a fascinating word choice? Therefore, they could not believe. Why? Because they didn't want to hear it. And so if you don't want to hear it, you won't be able to hear it. Will comes before reason. Because Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and he spoke of them. So what does that look like in real life? Well, nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him. Deep down, they knew. This is where it gets dangerous, folks. Deep down, they knew who Jesus was. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue. They knew, but they would not speak the truth they knew. Why not? Because their idol, their God, was not God in Jesus, the coming Messiah. Their idol was the Pharisees and the synagogue. And they feared being put out of the synagogue more than denying the truth they knew in their hearts about Jesus. You see how that works? They saw it, and they chose not to see it. Because it identified what their idol is. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I like the way one wise writer puts it. Worldliness, he says, even which is a form of idolatry. Worldliness is whatever any culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness strange. I think that's a great line. Worldliness is whatever any culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness strange. It's a form of blindness. And folks, that means even good and legitimate things in and of themselves can cause us to begin to lose our grasp on righteousness. Beware of relationships. Beware of associating with people. When those relationships dull your moral sense. Learn to discern the sins that are moments of weakness versus the sins that are manifestations of character, and avoid people with character that is revealed in their sin. Even good things loved above God become idols. I think it's part of the story of Genesis chapter 22. Remember the whole story. Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Sacrifice Isaac, God tells Abraham. And Abraham does. He goes out, journeys, goes up, knife ready to slay his son who's bound on the altar there. And God stops him at the last moment, and he says to Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Why? You've shown me that your son's not your idol. Your son, your only son whom you've loved. God knows our hearts and he tests us, folks. Is that long-desired son become an idol? He's legitimate. He's God's own gift. He's a product of the promise of God. But still, he could become an idol. Abraham, let's test that. And now I know. And you know, Abraham, because I've revealed your heart. Because you've not withheld your son, your only son from me. I know that you fear me, that you are not an idolater. All right. Well, let me bring this to a close. You've listened so well and so patiently this morning. We've covered a lot of ground. Let me do this morning to bring it very, very practical here at the end. How do you know what your idol is? How do you know what your idol is? God knows, but part of the problem with idolatry is we delude ourselves, right? I mean, it's what we've been talking about this morning. We become blind. We become deaf. How do you know what your idol is? Well, I think there's some very simple ways to find out what that idol is. What is the thing that nobody can talk to you about without you becoming angry or defensive or evasive? It's probably your idol. What makes you really, really angry or really, really sad when somebody brings it up? That's your idol. See, that's how it works in the Bible, folks. That's exactly how it works in the idol. Take, for instance, here in Luke 18, the story of the rich young ruler. "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God. And you know what the commandments are. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." He is a morally good man with probably a great reputation in the community, but he's still an idolater. And that's where we delude ourselves too, folks. You can be living a moral, upright Christian life by all appearances, and you can be keeping a lot of God's law, a lot of God's commandments, but you can still have an idol somewhere in your life, and God knows it. And maybe you've blinded yourself to it. Because at that point, Jesus, agreeing that he's basically a moral man, says to him, "Well, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Jesus was not giving that as a general principle for everybody of all times and all places. Jesus did not call Christians to take a vow of authority, a vow of poverty. Do you understand what Jesus was doing there? This young man who was so moral and so upright had deluded himself that he was okay. But in one sense, he kind of knew he wasn't. What does Jesus do here at the story? He put his finger on the idol. You can keep a lot of God's laws and still be an idolater. One thing you lack, Jesus says. Get rid of your stuff. For you, it's an issue. Get rid of it. But what did the rich young ruler do? He went away sorrowful because he was extremely rich. See, that's what God and Jesus do. They find your idol and they put a finger on it and they say, "Let's talk about that." The question is, when that happens to you, what are you going to do? People get really, really upset when you touch their idol. He walked away sad. Sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes it's anger. John chapter 7. Jesus says clearly, if anyone's will is to do God's will, again, will precedes reason in the Bible. if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks in his own authority speaks for his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So why do you seek to kill me for breaking the law, basically, in your interpretation? The crowd answered, you have a demon. You're the one who's nuts, Jesus. Who's seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered him and said, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's really from Moses, but from the fathers, from Abraham. And you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. See reality correctly, guys. If you would keep the law of Moses by circumcising on the Sabbath, why can I not make a whole man well on the Sabbath? It doesn't make sense. At which point, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, this is not the man whom they seek to kill. See how that works? He put his finger on their idol. Their traditions about the Sabbath is what Jesus did. He put his finger on their idol. Their traditions about the Sabbath and points out the inconsistency of what they do. And you know what some people want to do for him for it? They want to kill him because they got angry because he touched their idol. That's how it works, folks. You want to know what your idol is? What is the issue that nobody can talk to you about without you getting really angry or really upset? That's probably your idol. What part of the Bible do you stay out of? What verses do you not read or do not accept? What verses do you rationalize? Because you don't want God to talk to you about it either. You can be moral and still be an idolater. We talk about high-functioning alcoholics. But good moral people like you and me, Christians, can be high-functioning idolaters. Moral and respectable, but still ultimately lost and flirting with spiritual hardening and destruction because we refuse to accept the rebuke of God on our lives. Jesus knows who you are and what your idol is. And so even here at the end of the Bible, 1 John, as we're about to turn the page and close the book, we're at the end just about. Even there, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a fascinating line because John's not said one word about idolatry in the book up to that point. That's the last verse of the book, and John has not said one word about idolatry up to that point. There's not much literal idolatry in the book of John. What John is doing there in the book is he's dealing with false teaching. When we arrange our, and John's point in why he calls it idolatry, when we arrange our lives around any substitute for anything and any aspect of God's truth, then we are idolaters. And where we end this morning is this. To refuse to admit and deal with your idols is to harden yourself and risk losing the spiritual awareness to know, to see, to perceive, to hear, to understand spiritual truth. And this is dangerous. And God has over and over and over warned us about this in Scripture, as well as pointed out to us and warned us of our proclivity to make just about anything into an idol by arranging our lives and our hearts around something more, something other than God and His truth. And so what about you this morning? It's not so much about reasoning, it's about will. Do you want to know the truth? Know the truth about God, about the world, about yourself? If you're ready this morning to change your life on the basis of your acceptance about what God says is real and actual in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll be happy to hear your confession this morning, repent of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some way you're out of step with God. There's an idol in your life that has dulled your senses, cause you in some way to fall into sin that needs to be dealt with. We'd be happy and willing to pray with you and for you about whatever we can, whatever's on your heart. Why don't you go talk to us this morning right now while we stand.